have one? Okay. Now we're going to begin our lessons this morning on page number 15 in your book. On page number 15, you can turn there. A month or two ago, my wife and I were standing in a line in a restaurant in Oshawa, Ontario, a place called Teddy's. Put your hand up if you've ever been to Teddy's. Okay, yes. It is probably the only restaurant in Canada that I would be interested in standing 20 minutes in line to get a seat. That's not to get your meal, that's just to get a seat. When we walked in the door, the line is backed up to the door, and we're kind of shuffling around to get inside out of the cold. I said to another couple who came in behind us, I said, there must be something good in here. And they both smiled and said, oh yeah, Teddy's is the best, you know. But we got one down at Curtis, and they proceeded to tell us about another one down there. They said, do you come here often? We said, no, we're from out of town. Oh, where are you from? Well, we really live in Ireland, but we're in Canada for a little while. Well, what do you do in Ireland? It's amazing how conversation rolls, isn't it? What do you do in Ireland? Well, we're missionaries in Ireland. Well, the woman looked at the man and said, oh, maybe I can ask him. What did I get myself into now? Anyway, the question was, do you believe the world is going to end in 2012? She said, I have a friend who's following the teaching of the Mayan calendar and the fact that the world is possibly going to end in 2012. I played a little bit ignorant. I said, well, how does she describe the world ending? And she said, well, it's just apocalyptic. Everything just blows up. And I said, well, it's interesting. I'm a teacher of Bible prophecy. And I said, the world will not blow up for at least 1,007 years. And she says, oh, why would you say that? And of course, everybody in line is listening. Everybody, all the heads are turned. And I have a habit of raising my voices. Anyway, I laid out loud and clear that God would, through Jesus Christ, would rule and reign on planet Earth for at least 1,000 years. I told her about the book of Revelation and the tribulation period in 20 minutes. Pretty good sermon. Anyway, that's the world. The world sits in fear of what is coming upon this Earth. And it's sad that they would rather go and watch a movie. I have a magazine here. Just want to look at the cover again. National Geographics. And inside National Geographics, the whole thing is about natural disasters. And that the worst is coming, as far as they are concerned, as far as they can follow and figure out. But inside, they have one of the films on 2012, the world ending in 2012. And I'm always amazed that the world would rather believe a lie than believe the truth. And we come this morning not to the National Geographics. Neither do we come to something like this in Time Magazine, which describes the first decade in the new century. The decade from hell. The decade from hell. That's how they describe the years from 2000 up to 2009. The natural question that people are asking, and I have relatives that ask this question, I have friends that ask this question, what on earth is going on? You know, I have some older relatives who are near the end, and they're saying, you know, we never had a tornado. I didn't know what a tornado was when I was a boy. And now we have several of them a year. What's going on? What's next? You know, and of course, it always leads to opportunity to share that, listen, everything's under control. Everything is under control. If you live your life just from day to day with no thought or concern from God, I really feel sorry for you in not knowing what is coming. Because God tells us specifically what is coming. He doesn't tell us exactly when it's coming, but he gives us signs and indications along the road that we can know generally where we're at. Turn in your Bibles this morning. We just want to read a verse of introduction before we get into our lesson. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are going to be on page 15 in your book as we start to go through our lessons. Someone has said about Bible prophecy is simply current events written beforehand. And that's the way I like to look at it. When I study Bible prophecy and I read Bible prophecy, I swallow a hook, line, and sinker. I take it all. I just drink it down. I don't question at all what God says. You see, if you're only living in this world and you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're not born again, if you're not saved by his grace, then what is coming for you is exceedingly wicked. Terrible, terrible things that lie ahead if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But for those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, for us the best is yet to come, right? The absolute best is yet for us to come. We're living in the worst hell here that we'll ever see. We're living in the worst conditions that we'll ever live in. And when we draw our last breath, we go into the presence of the Lord. That's heaven. You can't get it any better than that. And if the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we meet him in the air, we're going to avoid the worst that this world has ever seen. Let's read our verses together, and then we want to go down through our lesson for the day. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 5. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, I brought that to your attention because God specifically says in his word that the last is going to be worse than the first. In other words, as we progress, things are progressively going to get worse. Know this, know it, know it. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. That word is used elsewhere in Matthew chapter 8. It's used of the man of the Gadarenes. And it's translated there exceedingly fierce. The idea is twisted or contorted. That's what lies ahead for this world. So when we look at our lesson and we say, what's next? What's next? First of all, what's next for the church? Well, we spent a whole lesson yesterday covering that, and I don't want to review until you fall asleep. So we're going to go down and read those verses very quickly, and then we want to leave them, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I said yesterday a very precious verse to myself, a series of verses, because those are the verses that I was reading when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and verse 17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. I believe that's a fulfillment of a promise that's made in John's Gospel, chapter 14, where we read there from verse 1 to verse 3, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." I don't know if you write notes in your Bible. I encourage you to do that. I wrote beside that passage in my Bible, F-A-C, T. I will come again. Jesus is coming again. This passage here is a fulfillment. This passage here describes what it's going to be like. People leaving the planet, people being caught up, the body changed as we leave and as we go up to meet the Lord in the air. Three major passages on the rapture in the New Testament. John chapter 14. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 52. And then we have this passage here. This here is by far the largest passage in the New Testament on the rapture of the church. Now, that's what's next for the church. The interesting thing when you study prophecy and you study the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, there's no signs that are given. Jesus never says anywhere, you know, before I come for my bride, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to do that. That's never spoken of. Jesus could have come in the first century for the bride and not have had to make any apologies. He wouldn't have broken any promises. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's no promises given about things that had to happen before the rapture occurred. He can come at any time. He can come at any time. Remember from yesterday's lesson as well that as we look at our notes here, you have two blanks. It's the first two blanks. There's not very many blanks on this sheet. But remember from the Old Testament when God judged the earth through the flood and when God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we said yesterday that God is not sadistic. God is not out to destroy people. God is not out to get you. God is out to save you. God does everything for you as far as salvation is concerned. The only thing God can't do for you is believe. That's our part, to trust him, to call upon the name of the Lord. In both of those situations, we've seen this pattern, and I believe the pattern is there because of the character of God. God never acts out of his character. In other words, any of his actions never go against his character. Before the flood came, Noah preached 100 years plus. He preached about righteousness and he preached about judgment to come. In all of the preaching, man oh man, of the patience of a preacher to preach 100 years and never see a convert, only your own family. Only Noah's children entered into the ark. So there was warning that was given. Then God said to Noah, I want you to make an ark. There was a provision that was made. Something that was going to rescue. And then there was an opportunity. We read yesterday that even after Noah was in the ark, the door was still open 7 days. And then God shut the door. God shut the door. And I believe when this day of grace is over, it'll be God that shuts the door. And I personally believe the shutting of the door will be the day of the rapture. After that, there's going to be vengeance upon this earth as the Bible describes. So we have warning, the provision of the ark, there's opportunity to get in, and when they get into the ark, there's deliverance from the judgment to come. So that's always the way God acts. It was the same in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot went out and he spoke to the people of the city to get out, to flee. The judgment was coming. The provision there is simply that there was time, there was opportunity to get out. If they were to get out of the city, then there was deliverance from the judgment that was to come. So as far as the church is concerned, what's next? What can we expect? What should we be looking for? We should be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was our memory verse for the lessons. Now, what's next for the Gentiles? You remember that early on, our second lesson in the series of eight, we said that God described three people groups in the New Testament. He talks about the Jewish people or the nation of Israel. He talks about the Gentile nations, and he talks about the church of God. And so we've answered the question, what's next for the church? Well, then the obvious question is, what's next for the Gentile? We spent three lessons proving a biblical answer to the fact that these three groups exist. And now we're asking the question, what's in the future for these groups? Okay, in our notes, we have the revival the revival of the fourth kingdom in the form of 10 kings. The answer for your blank there is Rome. We studied the four kingdoms that were in Daniel's in the book of Daniel, both in the form of the four beasts and in the form of the statue that was given, that was divided into four parts. And the first beast, or the first part of the prophecy, had to do with the Babylonian Empire. Then there was the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. You can go to any history book in any library, and they're all there like that. And yet God foretold what they would be like from the Babylonian Empire on. God knew the rise of each of those empires. And he said in the days of the 10 kings that God would set up his kingdom. So what we can anticipate, what we need to look forward to, what we need to be watching, is the fact that there must be a revival of the old Roman Empire. Now, I want to clarify myself again. As a Christian, born again, saved, part of the Church of God, I'm not necessarily concerned with the signs of the time. What I'm looking for is the coming of the Lord Jesus. I want to make that clear, okay? Don't leave this and say, Garnet said we should be looking for signs. No, we're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last weekend, I went to the hockey game with a couple of the fellows from the assembly here. Went down and seen the Wolves. And when you go to a hockey game or a baseball game, you go to a baseball game and you see the teams come out, they practice, they limber up, they throw the ball around. You see one team arrive at the stadium and they can't play ball alone, so another team comes, and even although you have two teams, you still can't have a ball game, a proper ball game. What else do you need? You need the umpire, right? We got a ball player in our audience. You need an umpire, and that umpire comes. You know that when the teams start to clear off the field and the umpire comes, that the game can start pretty soon. Anything can happen now. The umpire's here. If you were told before you went to the game, if you were told this, that before the game starts, we're going to honor one of the former players, a player that's retired. Okay, you were told that before you go to the game. This event's going to happen at the game. And you go there not only to see the game, but to see the man honored for the years that he's put into the sport. Now, you see the teams have come, they've warmed up, the umpire's out, and he even sweeps off the plate. Now, when he sweeps off the plate, we know there's business, don't we? What does the umpire have to say before the game starts? Play ball. And yet we know and we're told that before we hear the call, play ball, that somebody's going to be honored. And so when we see all these things happening, we don't think the game's soon going to start. What are we thinking? The former heroes is soon going to be honored. And so if Jesus is coming in the air for the Christians before the tribulation period, if we can look around, if you would, and see the players on the field, and we're going to look at that this afternoon, how much closer the honoring of the special player that's retired. How much closer the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not lose focus of that in our meetings, okay? So the we're going to be looking at a revival in Jesus will set up his kingdom in the days of the 10 kings. Number two, the beast will arise from that kingdom. Turn with me, please, in your Bible to Daniel, or to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. You remember in our first meeting, we said that before Satan come up on the scene in the book of Genesis chapter 3, that before that, God looked at his creation and everything was perfect, and God said everything was very good. If you look at the little diagram in front of me here, you'll see a line with a couple of circles at one end and a single circle at the other. It simply represents that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and that's the single circle at one end. And then you see two circles at the other end. God has promised that he will destroy this world. The elements will melt with fervent heat, we read in Peter. And that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And what we're looking at is that prior to that, there's going to be a horrible time of tribulation on this earth. And this man that we're reading about here, he is a man. He's going to rise up and he's going to claim to be God. He's going to claim to be deity. And he's going to cause horrific problems on planet earth. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, go with me back to Revelation chapter 12. I want to read from verse 12. Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and you will dwell, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time has a, he knows that he has a short time. Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, and we're just going to leave it there. What I'm trying to point out to you is that this man, who is the beast that's described in chapter 13, he gets his power and his authority from Satan. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan took the Lord Jesus Christ up onto a high mountain, there's three different temptations that Satan tempted Jesus with. And one of them was, he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said to Jesus, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdom. Well, we read in the scripture that he's the God of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ, Satan was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ to not go to the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, no, I worship God and God only. You worship God and God only. But here Satan has found a man. Satan has found a man, not the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's found another man whom he will give power and he will give authority to. I believe that all the satanic power that there is bound up in Satan will be released through this man. He will destroy millions of people on this planet. Horrible, horrible, wicked times coming. Verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation. Now it's interesting, if you pick up books and you read on prophecy, somehow the folks, some of them just don't get this, that there will be one man with supreme rule. Every nation will be under him. Every nation will be under him. I believe that they're going to rebel against him at the end. They come against him at the end, and somehow the message is given to them, no, we need to get together, and we need to declare war on Jesus Christ. Because in the end, they're fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19. But here we have this man who has authority over every tribe and tongue and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. This isn't just about physical war. This isn't just about supremacy of the planet. This is about spirituality. This man claims to be God. There will be no atheists on planet earth in this time. There will be no agnostics. If you're here then, if you do not trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you miss the rapture and you're here, you will worship one or the other. You won't have a choice. Well, you will have a choice, but it'll be one or the other. You trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and be beheaded for your belief in Jesus Christ, or you take the mark. You will worship. You will worship. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced today that in a very subtle way, that you're either a child of God or you're the child of the devil. John tells us that clearly in the scripture. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. But here it's going to be open. It's going to be evident. There'll be nobody in their closet hiding. You will be identified with one side or the other. Let's read the third point under what's next for the Gentiles. Another beast causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, and causes as many as who would not worship the image to be killed. That's in the same chapter, Revelation chapter 13, and I took excerpts out of verse 11, verse 12, and verse 15. So we have the first beast, a political leader, someone who's going to lead the armies of the earth in revolt, and then we have a second man who is a spiritual man. He's called the false prophet. When Jesus comes to planet earth and he puts the beast in it's the false prophet that are cast into the lake of fire alive. This man here, he promotes the first beast. He's the one who makes the image. He's the one who introduces the mark of the beast and causes people to take the mark of the beast. That's the fourth point here in our notes. He causes all to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark. Revelation chapter 13, verse 16 and 17. And so we see that the two of these working together. Then we go over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I want to tell you, it's so encouraging to have these verses in the Bible, to realize that evil will not win, that evil will not prevail. The Lord Jesus Christ gained the victory on Calvary's cross. He is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. Verse 19, "And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." There's the end of the beast and the false prophet. Now, I was saying to someone yesterday, I think it was at the men's breakfast, that, you know, when we study prophecy and we study and we have to study the vengeance of God, God simply judging the world in justice and in righteousness, people who have rejected and who have pushed away the grace of God and the mercy of God, and they want to face God head on without mercy and without grace, God says this is justice and this is what's coming. We look at God in that sense even as Christians, and when we can have the tendency to say, wow, God's pretty mean. Why wouldn't you lessen up a little bit, God? Why is the judgment so severe, God? And we can begin as Christians to play God ourselves. I was saying to someone yesterday, my grandson, 6 years old, as far as the computer is concerned, he has mountains of wisdom compared to me. And I talk to other colleagues that teach on prophecy, and I say, wow, I wish I knew what they do. And they have wisdom, mountains of wisdom compared to me in things of the Bible and prophecy. And I compare myself with people like that, and they have more wisdom than I do, then why would I challenge God, who is all wise? Why would I question anything that he does? You see, when we question God, we're basically saying, God, if I were in control, I'd do it this way. You ever do that? Yeah, we can do it if there's a death of a loved one who may be young in years, and we say, God, if I were on the throne, I'd let him live to a ripe old age. We can question God in many ways and not really be aware of it. That's the end. What's next for the Gentile people? They're looking for someone who will rule the world. I had a quotation, I didn't bring it with me, I'm sorry, but at the end of the Second World War, someone made the statement that we need one man who can lead the world, and whether it be God or the devil, we will accept him. Whether it be God or the devil, we will accept him. The world is desperate for one man who can rise up and say, listen, if you follow me, I can solve the problems. I listened to a radio program in Ireland when everything was in turmoil, and Barack Obama came on the scene. And there was a talk show, and I was just coming home, and the lady says, quick, now, you got 60 seconds, tell me what you think of Obama. And I was flabbergasted. The answer was, I believe he's the Messiah. I believe he's the one who can sort this problem all out. You see, when the world is in a difficult situation, it will grab out to anyone, and they don't care. They don't care. They don't care. That's what's next for the Gentile people. The formation of the revived Roman Empire, and leader rising up, and the world following the leader. I got a study book at home about Yai Thich. It's like the Toronto phone book. And it's all on globalization. My son-in-law took a course at university. And man, oh man, when you read through it, it traces all the history and the formation of the global economy that we're in now. And yet we're locked into something we can't get out of, economically and every other way. Every other way. In all simplicity, you know why we win in the end? Jesus said, a house divided against itself, what? Cannot stand. Is that true? When we read prophecy, we read of the king of the north, we read of the king of the south, we read of the king of the west, and the kings, plural. It's interesting, the only one that mentions kings, the kings of the east. And they come together to war against each other. That's a house divided against itself. I'm going to say this graciously. This has nothing to do with this assembly here. But why do I not fear that Islam will overrule this world? Because it's a kingdom divided. There's only one who will provide perfect leadership for this world, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's no slant against anybody. That's not a negative against anybody. Those are just simple spiritual facts. We must move on. We must move on. What's next for Israel? It's interesting. I read a book. I'm in the process of reading the book. The book was written before the turn of the century. Not the turn of the last century, but the second last century. And one of the things that Blackstone is dogmatic in his book about is that Israel must return to the land. He's writing before 1948. And he's absolutely dogmatic in the book, they must return to the land. And we look at that now and we say, what? History. History. Let's go in our notes to Jeremiah chapter 23. If you find Psalms in the middle of your Bible and head towards the New Testament, you'll come across Jeremiah. Good friends of Isaiah. Neighbors. Jeremiah chapter 23. Again, when you find these, I love highlighting them, circle them. I have such a bad memory to go back and find things that I have to highlight and scribble notes, and I have to scribble a note that I scribble the note. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. You remember that under Pharaoh's reign, that the children of Israel went down into Egypt. They were in bondage there for 490 years, and they were led out by Moses. And that's where we have the biblical story of Moses and the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. And God is saying here, that's a fabulous story. But you know what? There's a better one. There's a better one. It's much bigger than Moses in the Red Sea. You read in the books, and the people that deny the truth, they say, well, it was so shallow where they went across, it wasn't really a big deal at all. It was just a marsh. Well, you got to face the truth one way or another. If the water was shallow and only up to the knees, what a miracle that God drowned all the Egyptians in that much water. Amen. Amen, Tony? Amen. Let's read verse 8. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. No, they shall dwell in their own land. So, we put down what's next for the nation of Israel, possession of their own land. Well, you can write beside that history. That was a requirement at one time. It's not a requirement now. It's a fulfillment. It talks in that verse about their own land. If you read, and we're not going to go to these verses. Time is just buzzing away here. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, God specifically says there, the land belongs to me. You can't sell it. You can pass it on as an inheritance, but you can't sell it because the land belongs to me. Basically, what we have is God looked down on planet Earth and he seen a little strip of land and he titled it Israel and he said, that land is mine. The inhabitants of the earth can have all the rest. That land is mine. And then he said, I've got a nation that I want to live on that land. And everybody fights with them for that little chunk of land. Millions, I don't know, maybe billions of acres on planet Earth, and why is everybody fighting over Israel? And you look at the nations that surround Israel, and if you look at the ones that want to move in and take Israel, if each one of the countries around absorbed just a few hundred refugees, they could all be taken out of Israel and leave Israel alone. Let Israel live in peace and let everybody else live in peace. No. Satan has always wanted what God owns. And he will have his instruments to try to overthrow it. Okay, we're going to go quickly here, just read through some of these things. The signing of the treaty with the beast. The signing of the treaty with the beast. That's yet future for the nation of Israel. I believe it will be a treaty that's based on peace, guaranteeing peace to the nation of Israel. The third thing, there must be a restoration of temple worship, a reintroduction of their whole temple worship, because we remember that the abomination, when the abomination of desolation happens, that they stop the sacrifices. They no longer have the sacrifices. And so that's something yet in the future for the nation of Israel. Number four, we read of a broken treaty. We read that in Daniel chapter 9. Midway through the tribulation period, the treaty is broken, and there's a slaughter of the Jewish people. The verses are there for you to read beside that. Found in the Gospel of Mark and in the book of Zechariah and also in the book of Revelation. In Zechariah, our brother was reading in that very chapter this morning. It mentions in that chapter that two-thirds of the people living in the land, two-thirds of the Jewish people living in the land will be destroyed. And God will bring a third through the fire and they'll be saved. Number five, Israel saved and enters the millennium. Again, the verses are there for you to look up and look at those things. I hope you understand that as we're studying this thing in prophecy, there's just not enough time to cover everything, but I do pray that because you have the books, you have all the verses there, that you can make it a home study on your own where you have the time to look these verses up and to read them in their context and so on. I wrote down here, covenant fulfillment is imperative to God's character, and the simple reason that statement is made is because if God promised something to the nation of Israel and he's not obligated to keep that promise, then basically God can lie. And the Bible says that it is impossible for God to lie. When God makes a statement, when God makes a promise to us, the answer to that promise is yea and amen. It will happen. It has to happen. It must happen. The last blanks that we have to fill in, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1-7, God promised them a land. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, three things he promised there to David. A house, in other words, his family lineage would carry on. He promised him a kingdom, and he promised him a throne, an eternal throne. That same throne was promised to the Lord Jesus Christ when we read in Luke chapter 1, I believe it's verse 33, where Gabriel said to Mary, he will reign over the house of Judah forever. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that when he was here, did he? We read the sign above the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what the nation of Israel thought of Jesus Christ. That's also what the world thought of Jesus Christ. We can't put all the blame on Jewish shoulders. We were all in it together, each of us actually personally, guilty of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to finish up reading through the out and the in. Sometimes it's hard to figure out and to trace the history of the nation of Israel. This is an attempt to. There may be something here we can add to this, but it won't deny the truth no matter what we do with it. First of all, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Called him into the land of Israel. And then they went out of Israel into the land of Egypt. They were there 490 years. They were out of Egypt, and they're back into the land of Israel. And then they're taken out of Israel and into the land of Babylon for 70 years. And then they're back into Babylon. They're out of Babylon, back into Israel. The references are there for you to follow. And then they're out of Israel into all the nations. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. When did that one happen? When was Israel dispersed into all the nations? 70 AD by the Roman nation, right? In 70 AD, the Romans come in and totally demolished Jerusalem as a city, tore the temple to pieces, and Israel was dispersed into all the nations. Now, I draw your attention to this because that's the only time when they were dispersed into all the nations. Jewish people all over the face of the earth. It's marvelous to read some of the coming back, the nation of Israel being gathered back into the land of Israel. The last I read, there's people in Israel from 108 nations around the world where they had lived and God brought them back to their land. We read about that in Jeremiah chapter 23 in verse 8. That would be the miracle spoken about in the end. We're not going to talk about Egypt anymore, God says. As great as the Red Sea and all of that, the parting of the Red Sea, there's something more marvelous than that going to happen. That happened in our lifetime. That happened in our life. I find that exciting. If there's ever any indication that the wheels of God have begun to turn as far as prophecy is concerned, it's the nation of Israel being in their homeland against all odds. If it was up to their neighbors, they wouldn't be there. Their neighbors have tried four or five times to drive them out, to slaughter them. But God's hand is upon those people. Okay, let's follow through. They're back into the land of Israel. We read in another situation that they're out of Israel. That word there should have been out of Jerusalem. Out of Jerusalem, into the wilderness. And that the passage there is Revelation chapter 12. And God preserves them for 3.5 years. And then we read out of the wilderness and back to the city of Jerusalem. There's a sense where there's two gatherings at the end. There's a gathering that's going on now, which I believe will only be a partial fulfillment. And there will be another gathering when the Lord Jesus Christ touches down on planet Earth. There's a gathering that is mentioned there that he gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth and from heaven. And from heaven. Let me ask you a question. Did Abraham ever enjoy the land of Israel as God had promised it to him? No, he never did he? So is God going to be unfaithful, or is Abraham going to be in the land of Israel in the future? Oh, I believe he'll be there. And he will enjoy the land. And he will enjoy the Lord who gave them the land. He will enjoy Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne in the land of Israel. So what's next? The rapture of the church. The rising of 10 kings that will produce the beast that will bring wickedness upon this earth. And Israel to sign a treaty with that man. They will break the treaty. There'll be massive persecution, not only of the Jewish people, but of anyone who will not receive the mark of the beast. There'll be evangelism, explosion with 144,000 Jews in Revelation chapter 7. They will go out and they will preach the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel that we preach today. We preach the gospel of the grace of God. Come to Jesus, repent of your sin, be saved. The gospel that they present is the gospel of the kingdom. The king is at hand. Choose your king, either Satan or Jesus. This afternoon, by God's grace, we're still here. The Lord hasn't come. Wouldn't it be nice if he interrupted us at lunchtime and said, hey, time to go home. Mark and I were talking last night. I mentioned something here from the pulpit the other day about being ready for the rapture. Wouldn't it be nice? Do you remember a number of years ago they had the little bracelets, WWJ? What would Jesus do? Well, maybe somebody could make a mint out of this. Develop a little suitcase and just put on the side of it, I'm ready to go. And let every Christian have one of those in your home, I'm ready to go. And then develop a little fishing rod that while I'm here, God wants me to what? Fish. I will make you fishers of men. This afternoon, we're going to look at some current events. I don't preach prophecy based on current events, but I observe prophecy I observe current events to confirm what's happening in prophecy. And I definitely believe that we can see some movements. And that's what we're going to be looking at this afternoon. Is God setting the stage for the final showdown? We're going to look at it as a play that's going to be acted out over the last 7 years. And there, of course, there has to be key characters. And can we see any signs of movement on the stage, God putting characters in place? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for your love to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Father, this morning our hearts sing out, hallelujah, what a Savior. That Jesus would leave the glories of heaven, he would leave the throne room of heaven, and come down to this earth, and it could be said of him while he was here that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And Father, he took that place on the cross that each of us, Father, could love you and serve you and be free from our sin because he was willing to shed his blood for us. And Father, oh God, we pray if there's anyone in this audience this morning that has never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that even before they would eat their lunch today, they would seek some out and say, what must I do to be saved? Father, thank you for our time together. And Father, we're just going to take time now and thank you for the food downstairs that's been prepared for us, Father, and we want to give thanks for it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.